Right, we're in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. All right, we ran through a good bit of Ezekiel 37 last time, those first 12 or 14 verses. The vision is the vision of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel is called in there to preach to them. And the Lord, in the end, raises up the nation of Israel again, a living army, and the nation of Israel lives again. In verse 11, we'll start there. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Things are going to get worse before they get better. Things are bad enough now. Israel is going to go through the Great Tribulation. And for the first 3.5 years, things are going to look pretty good because there's going to be a covenant made with the Antichrist. And Israel will probably have a better time during that period than any other time. So when you keep hearing this talk about, a peace pact, a peace plan, covenants and all that kind of stuff, and I don't know which one is going to finally click over. I don't know. But I know that one of these days, one of them is going to work, and it's going to be a good peace plan for 3.5 years. And what's going to happen after that, though, is in the midst of all that, and this will be, we're going to have to see a lot of this from heaven, I suppose. I hope the Lord lets us keep up with it up there. But during that 3.5 years anyway, if not before, then apparently the Mosque of Omar is going to be obliterated off the map, which would be a good thing, and the temple rebuilt. But with the sacrifices back in place, then the Antichrist comes back in, marches on Jerusalem, and places the abomination that maketh desolate, and thus starts the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, roughly, the tribulation. So, bottom line, though, is that things are bad enough now. They will get maybe worse before they get better, but they will get better for a time. Then they're going to get really, really bad, and then the Lord's going to come. I'm talking about the second advent, but that's the thing. Verse 11, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So we talked about that last time, talked about some resurrections, and among the resurrections is the resurrection of the nation of Israel. And he's going to bring them up out of the graves. We talked some things, made a few projections about judgments last time that we talked about that a little bit, still developing material on that. But verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you. Okay, that's again, that's Jeremiah 31. That's Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. The Lord brings Israel up and plants a new heart in them, a new spirit in them. He brings them under the covenant again, but I mean, he gives them a new heart and a new mind. Nobody has to preach to them anymore. I mean, they keep the law of God because it's in their heart. He gives them a new spirit. He puts his spirit in them. Verse 14, that's the new covenant, by the way. That's the new covenant of Hebrews 8. So again, for the umpteenth time now, as we've gone through this, when you hear somebody on the radio say that we're in the new covenant, devotionally, kinda, but it's not it. Okay, if somebody starts trying to apply Hebrews 8, new covenant, to you Gentile, born-again believers, it's wrong. It's just wrong. We're in the New Testament, but we are not under new covenant. Okay, that meant we would have been over under the old covenant. The old covenant was for Israel. Okay, so dispensationally speaking, that's one of the things that marks your church from a bunch of other churches. Okay? And we recognize that there's a difference there and that we're not under the new covenant. Okay? no matter what Chuck Swindoll says. 14. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So Israel is in their own land now. They're going to get all the land back. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man. Now, this son of man, capital S, son of man, this is Ezekiel now. I know capital S, son of man, in the New Testament is a son of God, Jesus Christ. I understand that. But a lot of times here, this is Ezekiel. Son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, Judah's companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now notice it's for Judah and for Joseph. Now Joseph had two sons. One was Ephraim, one was Manasseh. Now we'll cover this a little bit later in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 48 or so on. But had 12 sons that were born unto Jacob. And by the time you get to Numbers chapter 1, there have been a couple of shifts. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 7, it shifted again, and you know, Dan basically was a very bad boy through history, and the Lord kept shifting things back and forth. In this case, He specifies, we're used to saying Judah and Israel. Here He specifies Judah and Joseph, and then under Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now folks, sometimes He uses Ephraim to apply to the northern tribes of Israel. Look in Isaiah chapter 7. Real quick, this is kind of technical and not going to stay here long, but Isaiah chapter 7, just so you, it doesn't not make any sense to you at all. We'll sort out some of those genealogical issues with the 12 sons. There were shifts in one case because the Lord took Levi out from among the 12 sons, and he didn't inherit a plot of land, he inherited amidst all the children of Israel, so he had to replace him with another of the sons. And then Dan made the Lord mad, and the Lord took Dan out of one of the lists. We'll talk about that later, but just so you know that in this case, Ephraim is applicable to the northern tribes of Israel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. See, that Ephraim there is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So sometimes the Lord, not often, but sometimes the Lord, in talking about Israel, will call him Ephraim. All right, back to Ezekiel 37, 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. You know, it's gonna, you see what's going on there, right? He's going to reunite Israel, going to reunite the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and Israel's going to be Israel of old again. Okay, and going to inherit land together. That's what Ezekiel 48 is about in the millennium. Verse 20, and the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. We'll find him again here in just a second. One king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now, you know, first of all, that's good news, right? I'll be glad when Israel gets his back. Amen? We're not the older brother. I don't want to be the older brother who stayed back home with the Lord, and when the prodigal comes home finally, the older brother's mad. Now, you don't want to be that way. There's a bunch of Christians that are going to be like that. You know that, right? They're going to resent Israel coming back to the Father and getting right, and the Father being right with him. They're going to resent it. That's not where you want to be. Now, at the end of the verse, it says, so shall they be my people. Now, you know what? I know that, this is just for an aside, I know that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ and all that. Do you know how many times in the Bible you are referred to, directly, as God's people? Like maybe twice. That is a particular, my people is a particular, inclusive only of Israel. Now, the only two places that it really does that for you, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. You punch it into your computer and see if you get a different reading than I got. But when the Lord says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, man, you don't come up with that hardly any at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you do find one here. You know 6:14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now that's you. But it's remarkable how few times God says, you're my people. My people, like that. That's Israeli. That's a Jewish denomination, just so you know. The other place, just so you can jot it down, is Romans 9:25. But, folks, I tell you what it iterates. It iterates the fact that you are nothing without Israel. Or at least you would be nothing had it not been for Israel. If all had happened with Israel as it should have happened, it's hard to go back to the why and the road and figure out what present reality would be exactly for us all, and I don't even know that I'm even going to try, but I got news for you. The only reason you got what you got is because Israel rejected Christ, and then time played on out, and here you sit, a child of God, born again, redeemed, atoned for, washed in the blood, and all those things that you are. Verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's certainly going to be king during the millennium, right? But David is going to be the Prince of Israel. He's denominated as their king. The Lord is going to rule over all nations with a rod of iron. David is going to be peculiarly and particularly king in Israel. Verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. He puts his law in their hearts. They have a new spirit. They have a heart of flesh. It's replaced the heart of stone. They have new minds. They're going to serve the Lord. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's what it says. Okay, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Now let's go back. Verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, just a couple of connections that are kind of neat. Look in Isaiah 55 just a second, would you? Now, we always come to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is a passage, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, right? And that's certainly true. I mean, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord, and so on and so forth. But if you go back to look at 55:1. Now watch this. Once in a while, I like it when you're studying along, and you know, in a day and age where things are extremely devotional and all that, where all of a sudden you read through a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden you see there's more than one application here. 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now you can make that an invitation to salvation to a guy today, right? I'll let him come and drink of the water of life freely, and so on. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, come, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now watch. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, you know what? That's not a direct application to you at all. That's not an invitation to you. That's an invitation to Israel. Look in verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. This is it's talking about looking for a future millennium when the children of Israel are going to have their king, not only the Lord, but David over them. God's going to make an everlasting covenant, going to renew the covenant with them. And then it goes in to seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You know why? Because you have a 7-year option in the tribulation to find him. And buddy, if you go past the 7 years and he hadn't found him by then, you're in big trouble. That's the application to the passage. Now, yeah, keep using it. I mean, keep using it for what we use it for. That's no problem at all. But there's more to it than that. Now back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. Now, you know the thing about all this is that God made a covenant with Israel. You know, you can trace it all the way back in some respects, you know, you can trace it even further back than Abraham technically. But he made a covenant to Abraham about, you know, blessed is he that blesseth thee, cursed is he that curseth thee. He renews it there in Exodus chapter 19, makes a covenant with those people. And the thing about it, in the future, he's going to come back and make and renew that covenant with them. Remember, he'll bring them again under the bonds of the covenant in Ezekiel 16, right? The problem is there's a bunch of false covenants too. For instance, look in, and we've discussed it already a little bit, but look in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, I have to be careful, I'll get off into something else I was looking at today, but Daniel 9, and folks, I mean, we travel a treacherous path. We sometimes say that this spiritual warfare is, you know, it's pretty treacherous, it's a minefield and all that kind of thing. But I mean, brother, Israel has had, you know, one minefield after another. And there's another one coming up because, for instance, now, Daniel chapter 9, the end of the chapter, you know this is the prophecy about Daniel's 70 weeks and all that. Daniel's 70th week is what? The Great Tribulation, okay? Daniel's 70th week is the Great Tribulation, followed by the millennium, right? Okay, Israel's going to go through that. Look in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? In other words, right now, I mean, folks, I mean, the covenant is kind of, the covenant's still true, but it's also kind of on a shelf. And so in the Great Tribulation, the Bible says he takes them out into the wilderness and that he brings them back under the bonds of the covenant. Remember that passage? Okay, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's that about? That's the passage in Matthew about in the middle of the great tribulation, the Antichrist comes into the temple, sets an image, an abomination, that makes the sanctuary desolate, and Israel is told to flee to the wilderness, and there the Lord's provided for them for 3.5 years to be provided for, just like in the Old Testament, just like in the coming out of the days of Egypt, right? Now, the problem is, look in Daniel 11, the problem is, the Lord's going to do that covenant for them, however, they have to tread a pretty darksome path here. Look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 20-21. This is talking about the Antichrist. In verse 20, he's a raiser of taxes. In verse 21, he shall in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. With the arms of a flood, there's a flood in Revelation 12 in the Great Tribulation, shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Who's that? There's some guy in Israel, he's the prince of the covenant, and he is apparently the author, co-author, co-signer, whatever, of this pact between the Antichrist and Israel that brings peace to Israel for the first half of the tribulation. But it's a false covenant. God doesn't honor that covenant, because God's got an everlasting covenant with Israel. And this one's just a brief thing. But somebody in Israel, they must look at him maybe as the Messiah. I say, who's he going to be? I have no clue who he's going to be. But he's going to be a big guy, and he's going to get swept. He's going to get swept. Go down to verse 12. Let's just keep going. 24. I'll do a little synopsis here. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. Somebody's an Antichrist. Looks like he's a Jew. Look in verse 27. Both these kings' heart. Now, I don't know. Some of this is hard to peg exactly what's going on, but in verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, politicians. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. The end of what? The great tribulation, right? Verse 28, this is what I wanted you to see. And then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his part shall be against the holy covenant. Okay, now there's somebody, that guy. Again, I mean, there is a covenant signed with a prince in Israel. That's the prince of the covenant, and that covenant's broken. This Antichrist is going to come in, and he shall be against the holy covenant. That's God's covenant, right? Does that make sense? If you disagree, say so later. Don't argue with me now. But verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and returned and have indignation against the holy covenant. See, that's where the guns are going to be turned in the end of the tribulation, is that everybody's going to be against the covenant that God made with Israel. And so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So there's a bunch of Jews that are going to forsake the holy covenant, and that's bad for them. He's going to have intelligence with them. There's going to be basically mutiny. Verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That's the polluting of the temple. Shall take away the daily sacrifice. The Lord told you about that in Daniel 9. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Evidently it's an image of some sort. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There's the Israel of God we talked about in Galatians, apparently. All right. Anyway, all that I haven't got all that stuff pulled together yet, and I don't know a lot of details about who all these two kings are. And you know, if you start trying to sort that stuff out, it's going to take a lot of time. But the issue is a covenant. God made an everlasting covenant with Israel. He's going to keep that everlasting covenant with Israel. In the meantime, there's all these counterfeits that Israel has to work through before a remnant of Israel comes out in the end. All right, Ezekiel 37:26. I know that's heavy for Wednesday night, right after work and supper, but 37:26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Now, that sanctuary is the temple. It was the tabernacle and it was the temple all through the New Testament. Look here real quick in Hebrews chapter 8. And I hope to show you what he's talking about. Hebrews 8. Now, first of all, notice verse 1. Hebrews 8:1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So, the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, isn't the one that was down here, nor was it the one that was in the temple made of stone, but it's one up there. It's the true sanctuary. Now, believe it or not, look in Hebrews 9:2. This is the last time the word sanctuary is used in the New Testament, period. 9:2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That is the last time the word sanctuary is used in the New Testament. So, where is this sanctuary that the Lord is going to put in the midst of them forever? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now the Lord skipped forward all the way past the millennium. Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Apparently, that is the sanctuary that will be with them forever. Because notice he says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27, My tabernacle also shall be with them. That's what he called it in Revelation 21. Okay? My tabernacle, verse 27, I also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. I mean, folks, even in the new heavens and the new earth, God is still saying the focus is still Israel. Now, next time you think the Bible's about you, you come read this passage again. It ain't about you. It's about Israel. I mean, specifically it's about His Son, but God's particular care as far as mortality is concerned is with Israel. And even out in the millennium and out into the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord is still saying, and the heathen are going to recognize that I am the God of Israel. It's Israel. Verse 27, or verse 28, And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. 38:1. Now, I have to teach stuff that I don't know nothing about, okay? Anybody else want to try? 38:1. I told you there was going to be spots. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, first thing probably that passed through your mind if you read the New Testament is that in Revelation chapter 20, after the thousand-year millennium, in verse 7, Revelation 20, verse 7, when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So this is after the millennium, right? Your responses are encouraging. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And of course, fire comes out from the Lord and destroys them. Okay, now he calls that Gog and Magog. All right, at the end of the millennium. Now, I think when you read through this, what you're going to discover is that the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38:2 is not primarily the Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. Okay? This is going to be, I believe when you read the whole thing through, I think you're going to find that it's the Gog and Magog at the beginning of the millennium, late in the tribulation, all right? But what you will see is a little bit of both pictures. Now remember, there's just lots of times in the Bible, folks, that things are fulfilled in part one time and then fulfilled again, but more completely the next. And sometimes two things seem to just kind of sit hidden behind each other. I don't know how to explain it any other way. In Acts 2, he says this is that which is written in Joel the prophet, and goes on to talk about, you know, what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And it didn't happen completely in Acts chapter 2, but there were the first little threads of the happening, but we're going to have to back off and do it completely again in the millennium. And it'll be completely fulfilled then. So, you know, it used to bother me that Gog and Magog was at the end of the millennium, but I would read Ezekiel 38 and say, this is not the end of the millennium. But it doesn't have to be. It can be both. All right, to find our place here. In 38:2, Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Okay, who's this? In Genesis chapter 10, you're introduced to these fellas. Genesis chapter 10, this is one of the reasons the Lord gave you these genealogies. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Genesis 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So far so good, right? It gets complicated from here. Unto them were the sons born after the flood. Okay, sons of Japheth. Now these are Japheth is most of you, maybe all of your progenitor. I mean, he's your father. I mean, granted, he stands between you and Adam, but sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, and Meshach. They named Magog, Tubal, and Meshach over here in Ezekiel, right? So these are Japheth's sons. 38:2. Ezekiel 38:2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. Now there's a picture, because remember the Lord talked about putting a hook in Leviathan's jaw. Okay, so there is an application, you know, that way. Put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, it makes me wonder, now this is still future, right? Okay. Makes you wonder, you know, I wonder what kind of shape the armies of the world are going to be. Right now, when we think of battle, you know, we think of, you know, F-22s and, you know, long-range artillery and, you know, the kind of stuff, you know, Tomahawk missiles and submarines and all that kind of stuff. You know, you wonder at the end of the millennium what kind of shape the Gentile nations are going to be to wage war. We may go back to a medieval type of warfare. I mean, the Lord's going to get them in the Valley of Armageddon and trample them underfoot, and the blood's going to run this high, right? I'm wondering if, you know, some of our technological garbage just might go the way of all the earth, and guys may wind up fighting with swords and stuff again. Anyway, verse 4, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields. A shield is a purely defensive thing. You know, you saw medieval warfare stuff, you know, maybe on History Channel or something, and they would link 20 shields together and be able to move an entire company of guys under a barrage underneath. But a buckler is actually, you can look it up you can go online and check it out. It's kind of cool. Sword and buckler, the Bible talks about. A buckler is like a shield, only it ranges from this big to this big. And it actually has kind of a sharp front piece to it. And it can be a shield to ward off sword thrusts and stuff. But it's also an offensive weapon. Jam somebody with it. You can hook somebody's blade with it and crimp their blade so that they're held and you can stab them. But they have actually, in Great Britain, they actually have sword and buckler clubs that actually meet and learn to parry and thrust and do the sword and buckler thing. It's kind of cool. Bryce?
Well, you know, I kind of like to look at it. This Bible you have here is a book for all ages.
Right.
And it's only been in the last 100 years that we have had so-called technological miracles and weapons, you know, all of that. Everybody of every age understands what swords and bucklers and horsemen and chariots are.
True.
Stuff like that, which is basic things that they're talking about here.
Right.
And I back that up by saying that in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, I forget which, when David and Jonathan were having their meetings, and David was told to get off the field and hide, and Jonathan would shoot arrows. Mm-hmm. The stuff that he told his servant, the kid that picked up the arrows to take back, was called artillery.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
A little bit. Yeah. All I'm saying is that it made me think when I read that, it made me think was, you know, after 7 years of tribulation, it makes me wonder what kind of shape, technologically, nations are going to be in. Now, I know you can find places where that seem to imply, you know, planes, and maybe there are, but he still gathers together a multitude in the Valley of Armageddon and tramples them underfoot, and there's blood this high. Right? And that's massed armies there. That's not standoff-type warfare. That's massed armies. Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, if you go back to Genesis 10:2, you'd find Gomer is another of Japheth's progeny. And all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters. So these guys are north. So you're looking up north from Palestine, northeast probably. Where's it? Verse 6? Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. I'm still talking to Gog now. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Who's that? Israel. Israel's gathered, right? Brought back from the sword. they're regathered. They're gathering now, correct? And by the end of the, by, you know, we're talking by the tribulation, there's going to be a ton of Jews, you know, in Israel. By the first part of the tribulation, there will be a peace covenant of sorts, and they're going to dwell in relative peace and safety there, at least for a time. Let me begin with verse 8 again. And many days shalt thou be, after many days thou shalt be visited, Magog. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Now this is Gog, Magog. They're going to come upon them. There's going to be an invasion. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind. Ooh. Now that's something, huh? Things are going to come into the mind of Gog and Magog. Them people are going to be thinking some things. Now, look in Daniel 2 real quick. I keep saying that, you know, and bring it down to our level, you know, our sanity, a lot of it is, you know, the Lord's keeping, correct? But Daniel chapter 2, and notice what Daniel said to the king here, verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came unto thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." If the Lord can invade your dreams, he can invade your thoughts. And the king of Babylon, the Bible says in Ezekiel, thought some things. The Lord said in Isaiah, I think it's 65 or 66, that I will send you your delusions. So, I mean, he's bringing these people to battle. They're just about half out of their mind. He's putting thoughts in their mind. You say, you know, is that right? God's always right. These folks rejected God a long time ago. So the Lord's going to use them to bring judgment on His people. Verse 10. It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Evil thought like, let's go kill Israel. Muslims have thoughts like that all the time. Verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest. Now, again, I think if when you continue to read and study, which you're not going to be able to do much more of tonight, okay, that sure sounds like somebody in the millennium, because the millennium is a time of the Lord's rest, right? So you could see, thus far, Gog and Magog being coming at the end of the millennium, but don't forget that Israel will be at rest to a degree for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Okay? And for all we know, I guess their villages are going to be unwalled. I mean, they're going to live in relative peace and tranquility compared to where they are now for the first 3.5 years of the Tribulation. So I do believe this has to do with the beginning of the millennium, not the end. I will go to them that are at rest, verse 11, and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, Israel, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sure looks like, you know, the regathering, again, it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Things go pretty good for Israel during that time. They think the millennium has arrived, and it hasn't. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me. See, that's, again, I mean, the millennium is a time for God to show the heathen that, right? That's why I say this is the beginning of the millennium. Although you can see, at the end of the millennium, you can just see a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen at the end when Gog and Magog comes again. When I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. It's going to make God mad. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Now that's prophesied in Haggai 2 and in Isaiah 13. And that's the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. I will shake again the heavens of the earth, the sea and the dry lands. The earth shall shake at my presence, verse 20. I'm going to finish the chapter. And the mountains shall be thrown down. That's consistent with the return of Christ. And the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. There's a great tribulation, right? And I will rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone, prophesied over and over again for the second coming. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now you know what? Verse 23, folks. God is in the place that you and I would like to be. It's all about God. Look at all those eyes. I will magnify myself. I will sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? God is either God, or he's a megalomaniac. He's an egotist. Or he's God. Now, he's God, and you can't usurp his place. It ain't all about you. It's all about him. Yes, sir? No, no. Right. Yeah. All right, Tim, go ahead. I'm That's named Magog? That's named Magog? The kings of the east are involved, yeah. All nations are going to be gathered. Yeah. All right, let's stand. I run late tonight, so we'll just stand and be dismissed here. It's nice to have chosen the winner, amen? Nice to be on the right side, isn't it? Y'all okay? Just waking up? Good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We are thankful, Lord, that you've given us a more sure word of prophecy. And we come to you tonight and know that we don't know all the answers, but we know where all the answers are found, and we appreciate it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.